All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All that you are, but Father, especially for what this season means to those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of Yahshua the Christ, that He is indeed our Passover lamb, that we're still not having to sacrifice, Father, like our forefathers did, lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb, but that once and for all He paid the price. And we are so grateful for that on top of everything else, Father, that You bless and give us. Thankful for this conference, Father, for the blessings You've already given to us. We look forward to whatever else that You'll provide for us. I pray now that You'd bless this message, that You'd again remove the chaff and allow only the wheat to be planted in good hearts. We ask these things and we praise You for them, Father, in Yahshua the Christ. Amen. All right, let's take our Bibles again and turn to what should be and probably is a very familiar passage or verse of the Bible. Book of Acts, chapter 17, probably very familiar to all of you, one I'm sure that many of you could quote. And I do hope that, although that is the case, and as I pointed out in last night's message, that this is probably one of the most familiar verses in the Bible, I hope that after last night you had a view of it, or that you gleaned something from it that you hadn't before. And as I pointed out, it was something that the Lord allowed me to see in the middle of the night about 3 weeks ago, and something, again, that I had never seen before as well. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, where we find it says, "These," speaking of the Bereans, "were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word." Now, keep this in mind again as a reminder of what we talked about, and for those who weren't here last night, that the word they're receiving was not Scripture, at least at that point in their minds. What they were receiving with eagerness is what they didn't yet recognize as Scripture or as inspired Scripture. It was this new teaching of Paul that they'd never heard before, never received before, but here they are anticipating it with great eagerness. And I think that sometimes is missed. "They received the word with all readiness of mind," or as the New American Standard says, with eagerness, "and searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so," not to necessarily to disprove them. I began the previous message by pointing out that Christianity today, at least conservative, fundamental, evangelical Christianity, is replete, is full of churches and preachers and members therein alike who claim to be modern-day Bereans. Amen? We all, at least the conservative type, they're all the time claiming that. But I also pointed out that even with this being true, modern, and I'll put quotes around it at this time, modern quote-unquote fundamental Christianity has a dearth of the real thing. The word dearth is sometimes used in replacement for famine. That'll come into play here in a little bit. But it really, truly has a dearth of the real thing. It is extremely rare to find people who, when presented with something new to consider, who readily, eagerly examine it to see if it's true. Like I said, we do everything, and I plead guilty to having done this many times, where when we have something new presented to us that we've never considered before, that's outside the parameters of our church or our denomination's doctrines, we attack it. We may examine it if we get that far, but if we examine it, we're doing it to tear it apart, to poke holes in it, to do anything we can. We're eager about that. But I don't think we're eager about it in the way the Bereans were. The fact is, most people today who claim to be Bereans, excuse me, are their antithesis, who are not eager at all to even entertain something new, like Paul's preaching was to the Bereans. Again, that's outside their church or denomination's doctrines. And who, if they do decide to examine it by the Scriptures, do it with, again, the intentions of disproving it rather than proving it. Thus, invariably, thus thereby, slamming the door shut on any possibility or a very little possibility of growing, as I pointed out in the last message, of growing not only in the grace of Yahshua the Christ, but growing in the knowledge of Yahshua the Christ. The very fact that Peter said that we're to grow, the very last thing he said, that we're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Yahshua the Christ means that we're to grow, that we're to come to understand more than maybe we did yesterday even, and certainly more than we did when we first became a Christian. That there is more to understand, as I pointed out, I think, in the baptism class earlier, the very fact that the Word of God is living. You know, I've pointed this out many times. You can only read Tom Sawyer so many times and get something out of it. But I am continually, to this day, almost daily, every single morning, in my personal devotional time or sometime in studying something else, that I don't find something I didn't understand before. There is indeed a shortage of true Bereans today. And I wonder if it's not, excuse me, a modern-day fulfillment of Yahweh's grim declaration via the prophet Amos. In Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord Yahweh, that I will send a famine in the land, but not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but the words of Yahweh." A famine of God's word. Now, do you think that just might be the problem today? Now, nobody's biting. But listen to me. I hope someone out there is going to respond to that question by saying, absolutely not. There's not a famine of God's word today. There isn't. I mean, think about it. We have more churches today than any other time in history, and more access to them than at any time other in history, via automobiles, or now you don't have to leave your home. You can go to church right there in your home on the internet. We have more access to more Bibles and more Bible preaching and teaching than ever before. There is not a famine of God's word in the land today. And neither was that the famine that Yahweh through Amos was prophesying as well. And you say, well, preacher, then what was it? I thought that's what it was. Well, let's go read it. You see, I shared it with you, and it wasn't in its entirety. Amos chapter 8. Read along with me verse 11. And it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord Yahweh, that I will send a famine in the land." Now listen carefully. "Not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the word of God." It wasn't a famine that was being prophesied of the word of God. It was a famine of hearing the word of God. And by the way, the Hebrew word shama, that is translated hearing there, means much more than just simply hearing. You know, it's a word-to-word, the King James and New American Standards, they're word-to-word translations, so they have to come up with one word that best represents the Hebrew or Greek word that's being translated. And sometimes it's the best we can come up with, but when a word-to-word translation, it doesn't often fulfill all that needs to be expressed. In this case, this is certainly one of those cases where hearing, it means much, the word shama means much more than our English word hearing. It means to hear. If you look it up in a Hebrew lexicon, it means to hear, listen, and obey. There was not just a famine of even just hearing the word of God. There was a famine of hearing, listening, and obeying the word of God. Much the same or somewhat akin to James chapter 1, 22 and 25, reading it from the New American Standard, it says, "Prove yourselves to be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like the man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." How many times do people keep going back at the mirror and looking again, looking again, looking again? We all do that. We're vain. We want to keep seeing that every hair is in place. Why do we keep going back? Because we forgot what we looked like last time we looked at it. And it says, don't be like that. But it says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, and this man shall be blessed in what he does. Today's quote-unquote Bereans, who we have more than abundance of, are essentially hearers only. Hearers, but hearers only. Whereas the Bereans in Paul's day not only heard, but they had an ear for listening. They were attentive. They wanted to hear. They had an ear for listening and a heart and a mind for obeying. That is, if after biblical examination, it was proven to be true. I want to encourage all of you here again as an introduction to where we're going, and those who will hear this series via the CD and cassette tapes that we send out nationally and internationally, to be, please, be more than just hearers deluding yourselves. I mean, what's the benefit in being a hearer only? Bible, James was very clear. He says, you're just simply deluding yourselves if you're a hearer only. But to be listeners and after examination also doers if proven scripturally accurate. In other words, let's put it to good use. And I know, by the way, he says we're going to get into some meat. We aren't getting into meat, I know, for some of you people. Hopefully we'll maybe shape up the foundation a little bit for you. We're talking some real elementary things in this series, and it was what he asked me to preach on, of course, hoping that maybe some more people in the community would come who need to hear this, and some of you may still need to hear some of this, but we're dealing with some really elemental things. But again, that's where Christianity is today. They haven't even got the elemental things right. It's a sad state. But in other words, whether it's the first time you're going to be listening to it or whether it's something that you've heard before, the point is, let's put it to good use. Let's do something with it. Let's not just be hearers who delude ourselves. And if for no other reason, because we've got a lot of Judeo-Christian brethren out there who need to hear just like you and I did at one time in our lives too. All right, having said that, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 22. And it says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." By the way, the heavenly Jerusalem is the same as the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the new Jerusalem in Revelations 22. It comes, don't miss, it comes down from heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven, not necessarily the kingdom in heaven, though it's there as well. But again, verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God." Notice they've already come too. "And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly or new Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." By the way, nobody has a problem with a lot of that. I'm going to be careful. I don't put too many addendums on this in this message, but I got to say this, is that notice that there is no question that everyone would probably agree that some of those things are already present and continuing on, coming to God, coming to the church. And yet they want to separate that from the New Jerusalem, which is the kingdom. And they want to put that off somewhere off in the future. But if you've come to God, you've come to the kingdom. Now, that's a whole message. I'd love to preach on that as well, but I can't. But going on, verse 23, "And to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God and judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, verse 24, and to Yahshua, the mediator of the new covenant. The mediator of what? Of the new covenant. This will be the new covenant. What do you really know about it? The king, his people, and his laws. In the last message, we concentrated on the king. And I pointed out that in spite of so many people today claiming to be New Testament and therefore New Covenant, because they're one and the same thing, in spite of the fact that so many people today are claiming to be New Testament and therefore New Covenant Christians, that not only does the average person almost to the person claiming such, not know who the New Covenant was made with, nor what the New Covenant is, but worse, they don't even know the one who inaugurated, or as this verse we just read describes it, who was the one who mediated the new covenant. Not like they think they do, and in many cases, not like they need to. Most don't even know his name. Proverbs 30 and verse 4, etc. They don't understand or live his kingship. His kingdom's way off in the future or off in heaven for them. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, etc. And in spite of claims to the contrary, they don't even know him as Savior. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, etc., that we covered in the class here this afternoon. There are multitudes of people today who know or at least can't claim to know the capital W word, capital W-O-R-D, but who don't even yet know the capital W, capital O, capital R, capital D word. In the previous message, I asked you, or I meant to ask you, and I forgot to write out those two questions that I posed to you. What is the new covenant, and who is the new covenant with, and to write out your answers. So since I didn't do that, if you have a piece of paper, I'd like you to go ahead and do that so you can compare your answers. You're not going to have to hand them in to me or stand up and read them, but if you got a piece of paper, write those answers down. What is the new covenant, and who is the new covenant made with? If you don't have a piece of paper, I'd ask you to do that. I'm going to ask those who are going to be hearing this in the future on the tape and CD ministries, if you haven't already done so, stop the CD recorder, stop the tape recorder, and do that, because I want you to write down the answers to those two questions so that we can compare those answers with what the Scriptures have to, or how the Scriptures actually answer those two questions. For those of you who are here right now, who you can either do that on paper, but I would ask you to quickly at least answer the first question right now to yourself, if not on paper, and that is, who was the new covenant made with? How would you answer that question? Answer it right now to yourself the best you can. Who was the new covenant made with? As I pointed out in the previous message, it was this very question and the biblical answer 24 years ago that was the catalyst, that it was what opened the Bible. And let me tell you that I didn't think the Bible could be any more important to me than it already was at that time, but it opened up the Bible to me in ways that I could have only imagined. And it continues to do so even now 24 years later, and I anticipate it will continue to do so as long as God allows me to live. I also shared with you that the initial answer I provided to that question when a pastor 24 years asked me that question, who is the new covenant made with, when I was first asked that question, was not only non-biblical, but unbiblical as well. Two different things, in fact. As has been the answer in the intervening 24 years by everyone that I have also asked that question of since. My answer and their answer has invariably been, and you see if it doesn't compare with how you maybe answered it years ago yourself, or maybe even right now tonight. The answer has invariably been that the new covenant was made with the church, or anyone and everyone who comes to Christ. And I suspect that the same is true for everyone here, either in the past or even right now. I, between the this message and the third message, and I'm actually going to be talking about this a little bit more and providing. I hope I can get you to come back. But I'm going to bait you here a little bit because there's one of the answers that I'm going to be talking about that I got through the internet here in the last week. You will not believe. I'll guarantee you will think I made it up. The answer that I did, and I'm kind of ahead of myself, but what I did, I decided 2 weeks ago that I would go on the internet, do a search on New Covenant, type in the words New Covenant churches and also New Testament churches, and see what churches came up. And then, of course, there was a horde of churches that were listed on the internet, thousands of them, and I wasn't able to email all of them, but I emailed a bunch of them. The pastors went to their websites, emailed the pastors, the ones that provided email addresses, and asked them this question. In fact, this is how I worded it. I said, "Dear Pastor, I'm searching and I'm looking into New Covenant churches, and I have some questions to which at this point I am not looking for detailed but simple answers. Number one, what is the New Covenant? Two, who is the New Covenant made with? And I threw in a third, which we won't deal with, but when was the New Covenant inaugurated? Thank you for assistance. Thank you for any assistance you can provide to me, Ted Weiland." And I have since received quite a few responses. And as I just pointed out, invariably the responses, and I couldn't remember if I'd ever asked a pastor the question myself in the past, so I thought, well, I ought to ask some pastors of some churches that claim to be New Testament or New Covenant churches. And I won't share but a few of them with you. I think I even lost maybe one of them here. I already pointed out that invariably with the non-pastors, it's always been the church or anyone and everyone who comes to Christ. That's who the New Covenant was made with. That was my answer. And that's invariably always been the answer. And so I thought, let's see what the pastors do. Now, I knew that there was, en route to here, because we used to have a different conference at a different church here right in this same area some years ago. And en route, some of you may have seen it. What highway is that on? 37. And it's off to your right, isn't it, as you're driving south or something? Yeah. There's a Baptist church up on the hill there that says, it's got a big sign that says New Covenant Baptist Church. Well, I couldn't find it on the internet, so I had John, Ed got the address and phone number for us, and then John, on my behalf, called this pastor with the question. So I'll start with his, since it's right here in this area. And basically, he said, Hebrews 9 and 10, Jesus goes to heaven, places the blood on the altar, occurred after the resurrection. And then he said, all of mankind has redemption. That was his answer for, that's who the New Covenant was made with, all of mankind. Here's another one. Don't remember where he's from, but he says, God and every creature, all mankind, Jew and Gentile, black and white, etc., that's who the New Covenant was made with. Another one, this will be the last one. He said, as implied in the previous answer, the New Covenant was much like a human last will and testament, was made by the Father of creation, God, with the children of that creation, mankind. Now, I'm sure they're not saying that everyone was automatically saved, but they were essentially saying that those who, out of all mankind, that come to Christ, that's who the New Covenant was made with. So you can see, every answer was something very similar to that that I received from all of the pastors of these New Covenant churches. We'll get into what was the New Covenant and their answers in the next message, and that's where I really think you'll find it very interesting. Now, that answer, the answer the pastors have given, I gave, everybody gives, that answer, first keep this in mind, it is a politically correct answer. No question about that. And I'm going to coin a phrase, it's also a churchically correct answer as well. I mean, that, you're not going to get any problems with those answers. You know, all of mankind, black or white, Jew or Gentile, everybody, you know, the New Covenant's been made with them all. But I ask you, yeah, it's a churchically and it's a politically correct answer, but I ask you, is it a biblically correct answer? Is it BC? I don't care about PC and CC. We ought to be concerned about BC. Is it biblically correct? What saith the Bible, right? On everything. It's the only thing that matters. But before going to the Bible regarding that particular question, some of you hearing for this for the first time, again, I want to remind you of this, need to take a moment, hearing where we're going to go possibly for the first time, need to take a moment and decide right now whether you're going to approach this as a modern-day, quote-unquote, Berean, or as the genuine thing. Because for some of you, and I don't, again, there's people here I've never met before, so I don't know, I may be talking completely to the choir here, but I'll guarantee there'll be some on the CD and tape ministries, because we are adding to that weekly with brand new people, and I know it will be new for them. And they need to take a moment and just ask themselves, how am I going to approach this? That is, are you going to approach it skeptically with a closed mind? That's the quote-unquote modern-day Berean. They don't have an open mind. They're going to approach it to disprove it, whatever it is. Or are you going to approach it eagerly? With the attitude, hey, there just might be something I don't know that I get to learn right now. That doesn't mean you're going to. Doesn't mean it's true. But like I pointed out last week, if you approach it the other way, the way that we usually do, and myself included, the way we usually do with a closed-minded, if you approach it to prove it wrong, you probably will, because you can make the Bible say anything you want it to. But if you approach it eagerly with an open mind, you may prove it true and you may prove it wrong. So you've got nothing to lose. You might just get to learn something. And I hope you're excited. Man, when I get to learn something, when I hear another pastor preach something I have never considered before, it thrills me. I love to find it on my own even more. But I'll take it anywhere I can get it. Something to approach it with the attitude that it just might be something that'll help me to grow in the knowledge of Christ, and perhaps even the grace of Christ too. But the sad fact of the matter is, not everyone is interested in growing in knowledge and understanding. They understand Solomon's point all too well in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 18, that with increasing knowledge, he wrote, comes increasing pain. And if not that, at least increasing responsibility. How do we say that today? Kind of in a reverse order. He said that with increasing knowledge comes increasing pay. How do we say that today? Excuse me? Ignorance is bliss. And you know what? Ignorance is bliss. For a while. Purported to be a true story, and I have got no doubts in my mind that it truly is. A fellow was at a dealership of some type one time, and they called in a large motorhome that was just almost abolished. They still had it on its wheels, but it was just torn up from end to end. And so the guy that was observing this went to the dealer himself and said, "Man, what in the world happened to that motorhome?" And the dealer kind of chuckled, and he says, "The guy that was driving it put it in cruise control and walked to the back of the motorhome to get a cup of coffee." Hey, it was bliss for a while. For a while. Kind of reminds you, you've surely heard of the story of the fellow who jumped off a 10-foot story building, 10-foot story building, and about halfway down, and the guy had an open window and overheard him saying, "So far, so good." Yeah, about five floors down, "So far, so good." Four floors down, "So far, so good." Three floors down, "So far, so good." It was bliss for a while. Ignorance is bliss for a while. Regrettably, not everybody wants to grow in knowledge and understanding. They need to understand it's only bliss. It's only blissful for a short period of time. And let's not forget also Isaiah's and Hosea's warning in Isaiah 5 and 13. I know you could probably quote this one where it says, "Therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge." They went into captivity because they had no knowledge. Or Hosea 4 and 6 puts it the following way. He says, "My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I'll reject thee." And I hope you know what kind of knowledge it's referring to there. It wasn't just any knowledge. And we, Lord willing, we may even get into that a little bit in the next message. If you don't know, I hope you'll maybe look those passages. If you don't know and we don't get into it tomorrow, then I hope you'll look those up yourself, because it's definitely important. Well, hopefully you're not the kind of person who is not interested in growing in knowledge and understanding, hopefully with anticipation of learning something new. So with that attitude, hopefully, let's look at who the Bible declares the new covenant was made with. Let's begin by turning to Romans chapter 9. (Clears throat) Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, it says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now, of course, this is the Apostle Paul who's writing these words to the Roman Christians, the Roman church. Again, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now let's stop there just for a moment. There is absolutely, let's not miss that there is absolutely no ambiguity whatsoever as to whether Paul is writing about a spiritual or a physical group of people. Let's read verse 3 again. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. All right? No ambiguity whatsoever. He identified them as his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, let's pick up with verse 3 again and read through verse 5. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the New American Standard says belong, to whom belongs, same thing, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, who are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. In particular, I want you to note the word in that phrase of those items or those things that he says belongs to the Israelites in the flesh. I want you to note the word covenants. Not just one covenant, but covenants, plural. Now, no one would argue, I don't think anyone would argue, though I wouldn't be surprised somebody might, but I don't think anybody across the board would ever argue that the Mosaic Covenant was made with Israelites. No question. Everybody would agree. The Mosaic Covenant was made with Israelites. It was, in fact, and some people may not know this, it was a marriage covenant. It was through that covenant that Yahweh marries the people known as the Israelites. A marriage covenant between Yahweh and a people known as Israel, El being short for Elohim, the Hebrew word that's most often, if not always, translated God in the Old Testament. It's just a shortened form of Elohim. Israel, remember when Jacob was given and changed that name? He said, because you have power with God. It literally means ruling with El. It was a marriage covenant between Yahweh and the people identified as ruling with El. Or perhaps in simpler terms, you might say it as a marriage covenant between the king and his queen who ruled with him. That'll come into play. Just keep that, hold that till tomorrow. It'll come into play again. But again, please note that Paul didn't say that only the Mosaic covenant belonged or pertained to his fleshly Israelite kinsmen, but covenants, plural, belong to them. Now, one might contend that although Abraham was neither an Israelite nor a Jew, what? I mean, there are going to be people, just that one's going to get them. I mean, think about it. Who was the first Israelite? His grandson, Jacob. He was the first Israelite. Who was the first Jew? His great-grandson, Judah. And actually better rendered, it's sad that we even have the term Jew, and it originally wasn't even in the original King James Bible. It really is better rendered Judite. If you will change it to Judite in your Bibles, it'll help dissipate some confusion that we have between Israelite and Judite that we won't be able to get into in this message. But there you go, you know, not too difficult there. But for a whole lot of people, for a whole lot of people who have always been taught that Abraham, you hear it all the time on the radio and on TV, who have been taught that Abraham was a Jew or an Israelite, and for the preachers telling them that, that will be a new revelation in itself. And hopefully one that will be embraced like a real Berean. Hey, yeah, that's right. Now, I don't know that it's going to be embraced that way. I've seen some stiff-necked brethren out there who aren't about to accept anything. But it should be, because, I mean, how can you argue about it? How, may I ask you, could Abraham be an Israelite or a Jew or Judahite when there were no such people in his day? I mean, there were none. And you talk about implications. Think about the implications of identifying Abraham as a Judahite or an Israelite. Think about the implications in this fashion. If Abraham was an Israelite or a Judahite, then all of his descendants, all of his descendants, including Ishmael, the progenitor of today's Arabs, would have been a Judahite or Israelite. Man, you want to throw a monkey wrench like they need another one over there in the Middle East. Start saying, hey, these Arabs are Jews or Israelites. Boy, you're going to, woo! You'll get some fireworks on that one. Anyway, of course, Abraham wasn't. He wasn't and was instead properly identified as a Hebrew, as he's properly identified in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 13. But back on point, albeit if we go further enough with this, that's not that far off the point that we're headed for. But back to Paul's point that the covenants, plural, belong to Israel. One might contend that by extension through Isaac and Jacob, that the Abrahamic covenant also belonged to the Israelites as well. But I ask you, could it be that Paul also had in mind the new covenant as well? He didn't say with the exclusion of the new covenant. He said the covenants, which would automatically include all three, belong to his fleshly kinsmen in the flesh, Israelites. Now, could it be that Paul had them in mind for the new covenant as well? I'm going to answer that question for you. Inarguably, emphatically, unequivocally, yes, Paul had the new covenant in mind as well, thereby declaring that it too was made not with non-Israelites, but with his fleshly Israelite kinsmen, at least a remnant thereof, who would respond to the gospel call of Christ. And I know that this is new information for some people, if not here, then certainly again out there where the CDs and tapes will be going. So let me ask you, what are you going to do with that? I just answered the question for you. What are you going to do with that information? Especially being that it runs absolutely counter to what nearly everyone out there in Christianity is teaching. I have yet to have anybody give the answer that it's Israelites. I didn't give it. So what are you going to do with it? Well, hopefully to begin with, you won't take my word on it. I answered the question for you with no scripture whatsoever. So hopefully to begin with, you're not going to take my word on it, but instead you'll be a Berean with it. And to begin with, get excited. You know, hey, this may be true. Something I didn't know before. And approach it to see if it might be true. Questioning, could it be true? Rather than demanding it cannot because it doesn't fit in with anything that I've ever been taught before. And then, of course, examine it by the scriptures to find out if it's so. If it's so, keep that mind open. Therefore, once again, let's do just that. Let's go to the Bible and let it answer the question for us. Who does the Bible, we've talked about generically now, it talks about the covenants in Romans chapter 9. Who does the Bible specifically say the new covenant was made with? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. It's already been read to us once tonight, but let's look at it again. And I think that was by the providence of God as well. In fact, I know it was. Hebrews chapter 8, and beginning with verse 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, it says, For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the church, with non-Israelite Gentiles who come to Christ. Anybody have that version? Now, by the way, not that they can't come to Christ. Please don't misunderstand me. Not that they can't. Why couldn't they? Why couldn't they come to believe in Israel's Savior? Sure, they can come to Christ and say, I believe in you, and I like your laws. In fact, I'd like to see my whole nation apply them to. And why wouldn't we want them applying those same laws to their nation as well? It's the morality of God. So not that they can't, but is that who your Bible says the new covenant was made with? Okay, let's read it in its entirety here. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 again. For finding fault with them, speaking of the old covenant Israelites, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Regrettably, most pastors today, myself included at the time that question was first asked to me, cannot even distinguish between the two houses. There are two houses here, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Now, just in case you want to do with this particular verse what I initially did with it, that is, spiritualize these two terms, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, somehow making them, at least in your own mind, the church or some quote-unquote spiritual Israel made up of Israelites and non-Israelites alike. Please, please consider the next verse. You know, they'll read verse 8 and because it doesn't fit into their theology that it's made with the church, but made up of Israelites and non-Israelites, all of a sudden, these two terms that are never spiritualized anywhere else in the Bible, and therefore the context would have to prove that it can be spiritualized here, they suddenly take the house of Israel and the house of Judah and make them spiritual, a quote-unquote spiritual Israelite made up of anybody and everybody. If that's your tendency, like it was mine, please, please consider verse 9. Let's read verse 8 and 9 together, where again it says, For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Listen to verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant and I regarded them not, saith Yahweh. The new covenant, according to both the Hebrew author and Jeremiah, specifically Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33, so that you can look it up for yourself if you so desire, from where this passage, Hebrews 8, 8 and 9, is quoted from, was made according to both the inspired Hebrew author, Paul, or whoever it was, and Jeremiah, who made this prophecy. It was made with who? With the physical descendants of those whom Moses led out of the land of Egypt. This is no more talking about a spiritual group of people made up of anybody and everybody than Romans 9 is, which Paul clearly identified the covenants belonging to his fleshly kinsmen, the Israelites. This is the same people, physical people, at least a remnant thereof, whom Yahweh is going to and has continued to make the new covenant with. All right, now, who was the new covenant made with? You've just read it for yourself. What are you going to do with it? I don't know. I hope those of you whom this is nothing new with, I hope you will do something with it. Something maybe some of you should have been doing all along in the intervening years since you learned it. And you need to be reaching out and touching some other lives with it. For those of you that's new, boy, don't just take this little bit and run with it. You better do some examining. But at least approach it like, hey, this may be true. And you just read it. Shouldn't be that even that difficult. Now, in closing, which only means when a preacher says that he's got at least 30 more minutes. But in closing, I want to ask you one more question. And that is, who do you suppose the new covenant was made with? And you might be thinking, well, that sounds just like the question you just answered. No, this is a brand new question. Brand new question. Now, by the corroborating testimony of Romans chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, you can go read those sometime on your own, from where Hebrews 8, 8 and 9 is quoted from. By the corroborating evidence of those three witnesses, that is, if we accept what all three of them say, we know, we already know, whom Yahweh promised to make the new covenant with. Because Hebrews, although in the new covenant time, is simply quoting an Old Testament prophecy. And so by those three witnesses, we know whom he promised to make the new covenant with. But what I'm asking you is, whom do you suppose he made the new covenant with? Don't you suppose that being especially that it was Yahweh who did the prophesying? And it wasn't, you know, we think it was Jeremiah because it was Jeremiah. He says, behold, Jeremiah is just the vehicle. He says, behold, days are coming, saith Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Therefore, being that it was Yahweh who was doing the prophesying, that he has made or is going to make the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, don't you think that he actually made it with precisely whom he said he would? I hope so too. Because Numbers 23 and verse 29 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? And has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Those are rhetorical questions, by the way, if you didn't figure it out. Now let's apply that to Jeremiah 31, where he said, and I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Well, has he said, and shall he not do it? Has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And make the new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Isaiah 55, 11 answers Numbers 23, 19, where he says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing in which I send it. Apply that to Jeremiah 31. Is it going to prosper? Is that promise in Jeremiah 31 going to prosper just as he said it would? Is it going to be accomplished just as he prophesied that it would? Well, if you have any questions about that, you're serving some other God than the one that I'm serving. Yahweh, let me tell you, is no false prophet. This is his prophecy. He is no false prophecy, and therefore all we have to do is to find those Israelites today, and not that there aren't a lot of other ways to do it, but I believe this is the most important one, and we don't use it near enough like we should. But all we have to do to find who those Israelites are today is to find the people who, since the cross, since the new covenant, the inception of the new covenant, who have during the last two millennia most readily embraced Yahshua the Christ as their Lord and Savior, and thus embraced the new covenant. And you have found the modern day descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, particularly Jacob. You found them. You found the physical descendants of those whom Moses led out of the land of Egypt so many millennia ago, whom Yahweh said he would make his new covenant. Whereas today's Jews, boy, now here's where it really gets tough, at least for those who have never considered any of this before. Whereas today's Jews have been, and they continue to be as a people as a whole, the most antagonistic, most hostile people to Yahshua and the new covenant. The exact epitome, the very people that everybody wants to want to identify as those whom supposedly God made the new covenant with and fulfilled it with, are the most antagonistic to this day to the God, even the God of the Bible, if you really know who they really believe is God, to the new covenant, and especially to Yahshua the Christ. And if you don't believe me, you go, and I don't even encourage you too much to do this, because I hate to have to even read what the Talmud has to say about your Savior. And while that is the case for them, and by the way, who even admit that they, in their own encyclopedias, I've got all of their old encyclopedias, the Jewish Encyclopedia, the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, the, what's the other two? The Encyclopedia Judaica and the Standard Encyclopedia, if I didn't mention it, in all of their encyclopedias and in their almanacs, 1980 almanac in particular. By the way, some of you I know, but for those of you who don't, be ready to be surprised. 1980 Jewish almanac. Guess what the first chapter is entitled? By the way, let me finish my statement. I get ahead of myself. In all of their Jewish encyclopedias and almanacs, they admit they're not Israelites. They admit it. Arthur Kessler's book, The 13th Tribe, was published by Random House Publishers, was, I forget for how many weeks or months, was on the top-selling list, was one of the most top-selling lists. Everywhere but where it should have been, and that was in the Bible bookstores, who did the research and also admitted, a great historian who admitted that we're not Israelites, and explains how they came to be known as Jews today, which is another story. But all of their encyclopedias, all of their almanacs, they admit they're not Israelites. They admit it. And in the Jewish almanac, 1980 Jewish almanac, in fact, I think they've tried to destroy these because it is extremely hard to get these. A little bit easier now that we've got the internet access and you can occasionally find one listed. But I searched for it to make sure that it was accurate. I searched to get a copy, and I finally got two. But I searched, I think, for 6 years to find a copy before the internet. Of course, that makes it a little bit more difficult. But the 1980 Jewish Almanac, the first chapter, you know what it's entitled? By the way, I've got pictures of this if you want to verify it. I've got pictures on my website of the title page of the first chapter and also what's written in the first sentence, which we'll get to momentarily. The first chapter of the Jewish Almanac is entitled Identity Crisis. The very first sentence says, strictly speaking, quote, strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Jew an Israelite or to call a contemporary Jew an Israelite or a Hebrew. That's the very first sentence in the first chapter that's entitled Identity Crisis. That ought to be in our Bible bookstores as well, because somebody's misidentified somebody who knows who they're not, who themselves admit it time and time and time again. And so while the rest of Christianity today, myself and included, are thinking all of these people who are the most antagonistic to Yahshua, who are the most hostile to him in the new covenant, and who admit themselves that they're not Israelites, while they do so, now stay with me, the Celtic, Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred people have most readily embraced Yahshua and the new covenant over the last 2,000 plus years. Now that's a historical fact that nobody can deny. In fact, the rest of the world wouldn't even know of the new covenant, wouldn't know of Christ if it hadn't been for those very same people. A fact to which nearly all of Christianity today is oblivious to. Now, either those people who history proves over the last 2,000 years most readily embrace the new covenant religion of Yahshua the Christ are the true descendants of Jacob Israel, or your God is a false prophet. He either fulfilled his word or he didn't. And it's not a matter of whether you even want to accept it or not. It's a matter of whether he did it or not. And that's only one. I think it's the most powerful proof of who we are. But there's, we fulfill, whereas the Jews today are the antithesis of every mark of Israel in the Bible. We are the fulfillment of it, one after another. But all you have to do is go to Hebrews chapter 8 or Jeremiah 31, and you've proven who they are today. They admit they're imposters. Boy, you say, why would they do that? Think about the billions of dollars in tax money that's going over there to support that state because we believe they're Israel. Think about all the tourists that are going over there and all the money they're making on these tourists that are going there because, hey, these are the Jews and these are Israel and we've got to bless the Jews. You tell me why. You know, could it be, and in fact I'll tell you it is, that what we have going on today and why they claim to be Israel is because, in fact, there's plenty of evidence that proves that they're Esau, Edom. And if you remember, Esau, Edom was the big brother. And he was the firstborn. And he had the first right to the birthright and the blessing. And he squandered it away. But I think it's inherent in these people that they're by hook or crook and by stealing the name and by stealing our emblems, that they are going to try to prove to the world that, hey, this is, they know that it's got to come through Israel, so they're claiming everything that is Israel's so that they might regain the blessing and the birthright. Which, in one sense, rightfully belongs to them. Had their daddy, their great-great-great-great-granddaddy, not squandered. You know, think that battle started in the womb of their mother. You know, some of you ladies think pregnancy is bad. You're lucky you weren't her. You know, remember, it was so bad that she went to Yahweh to say, what in the world is going on? He says, there's two types of people within you, and they're battling even now. Now, I don't think they were having fist fights in the womb. But I think God gave us a clue to what was going on. When they were born, do you remember what happened? Esau comes out, and Jacob, what did he have a hold of? The last possible appendage he could get a hold of. He had a hold of his ankle and his foot. And I think he was trying to pull him back in. I think God had put in his heart, you're to have the blessing and birthright. That's indicative. And what they were doing, I think, in the womb that Rebekah was having such a difficult time with, they were jockeying for position to be firstborn. And it was a battle that began in the womb and has continued to this day. They admit it. It's time that we figure it out as well. In closing, I ask you, what kind of Berean are you? What are you going to do with this information? Well, I hope you won't take my word on it. But I hope you will study to show yourself approved unto God as it regards the new covenant, this very basic thing that we should all of Christianity should have figured out, who it was and what it was. The next message tomorrow, I hope you'll be back for, we'll talk about what it is. In the meantime, if there's some books. We've got God's Covenant People, Yesterday, Today, and Forever, which is a large book. The Mystery of the Gentiles, I would highly recommend. I wrote it 2 years ago that identifies who the Gentiles are in the Bible correctly as well. That is all plays into this same scenario. We've got a book called Israel's Identity, It Matters, because the use of the question, once you convince people that there may be a problem with identity, the first thing they ask is, so what? What difference does it make? So there's that book, or the Spiritual Israel thing is often a problem as well, and so we have a booklet also entitled Spiritual Israel, Out of All Nations or Out of the Nation of Israel. If we can help you with any of that, again, everything on my table is free. If you can afford a donation to put in there, great, but if you can't, you just take, if you'll use it or use it for somebody else, you're welcome to anything. And in the future, if I can be of service in any way, or if you want to challenge me on some of these points, by all means do so, because I may learn something I haven't learned before either. All right, we are blessed to be here. I'm going to turn it back over to John if you want to come down, John, and thank you again for allowing me to share with you.